Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Just one verse this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And if you would read along with me this call to the church in Ephesus. I actually copied it by accident from, I think, the NIV, but make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, would you open the eyes of our heart to a very simple verse to recognize our sin, to recognize how much we seek to be safe in ourselves, how easy it is for us to not only leave the bond of unity, but sometimes to destroy it. We ask for your mercy this day for your church, for we have made a mess for that which you poured your blood out for and gave us your Holy Spirit. I ask for our church this morning that you would take this word and apply it not only to every heart, but to marriages, to parents and children, in our workplaces, in our church. May it simply not be an individual application, but may it be an application for our church family. And through it, would you glorify yourself in us and free us to present the same power of the gospel to others. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to extract from this one verse some simple, perhaps even too simple, elements to a very difficult subject on Christian unity. The first thing I want you to note about this passage is that there is no specifics into the application of this passage. And I'm so thankful for that because it is not confined to one area. But it actually is going to be fleshed out in the rest of chapter 4. And then Paul will begin to give us specific applications in places where God is calling us to apply these truths. And so the applications are broad. That we are called by the Spirit to unity in the bond of peace. So the applications are varied. It might be two friends of any age who are fighting, who want to be right and for the other to be wrong, any gender, over any issue, old or new. This application comes to husbands and wives who squabble and allow little things to get in the way to become bigger things and to see each other as enemies. It's for parents and children who continually grow in their application of the truth of the gospel in their lives. It is for church members, and not only for members, but for churches in general, for congregations and church families, for sessions and presbyteries, for denominations. Brothers and sisters of different ethnicities, it's for them. Of different cultures, of different political persuasions and views. It is for generational differences. So all of these apply in this one verse. But this issue is not new. It has been presented to the church in Ephesus. These issues were going on throughout the church. But I want you to note where we began. Paul writes this letter, and he says it is to the saints in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus had an advantage that we don't. And that advantage simply is that there was only one church in Ephesus. They didn't have many options. And the lack of options kind of caused you to begin to say that I got to make this work. There's no other place to go. Options abound for us. Maybe it would have been different if this letter was written to the first Jewish church in Christ of Ephesus, whose logo read, "We love Jesus before it was cool." And down the road to the first Gentile church of the full gospel of Ephesus. Their slogan is, "We don't require baptism to be a member. Circumcision to be a member. Baptism is enough." And next to that church might be another church, the second church of the true Jews in Yahweh. Psalms only. "We're covenantal. We knew Jesus before he even came." Or next to them might be a different church. The first, "We're not sure what we are, but we love Jesus more than you do." And their slogan is, "Come, as you are, we're mixed up too, but saved by grace." Now in that, I'm trying to present a funny picture, if you will, of the differences that we often will run to. We have options, they did not. They did not have these options. They had to work it out as believers in Jesus Christ. If they didn't get along, they had to go to the apostles. They had to go to the elders. They couldn't just uproot and leave. They didn't have anything but Jesus and the Spirit, the apostles' teaching, and each other. And I can assure you this morning that this verse has been and will be applicable to us this morning and to generations to come. So let's look at this small but very important verse. The first thing I want you to notice in this verse is that Paul calls us to make every effort to keep. Every effort to keep. In this part of this verse, we actually have two applications. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Actually, all we have to do is make every effort and keep. And so let's look at that for just a moment. It simply says, make every effort. This is actually a test, which is what is important to the heart. Because what is important to your heart this morning, you will put great effort in. Jack likes baseball. He works very hard and practices to be a better baseball player. People who are work hard at music, work hard and tirelessly go over the scales because they want to be good at that. We put effort into that which is important to our heart. Paul is saying to us this morning, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That our passion should be that of God's. And our efforts should be great towards what is important to God himself. When we get into arguments, there's only really two options for the church. Either we will strive for God's glory in every circumstance and in every relationship, or we will strive for self, self-protection, self-promotion, the glory of self, which always robs God of his glory. And it will never truly unite and bring peace. This is probably the greatest area of failure for the church, and we need to ask why. See, we're living in the mess that our forefathers in the church made. Why? Because they didn't make every effort for the unity of the church and for the body of Christ, for which Christ shed his blood. It's important because we believe that unity is about winning or losing as people. Someone is going to have to win, and it's going to be me. And someone is going to have to lose, and it's going to be you. Because we believe that Christian unity is often done in our power and in our ability as Christians. But it is not. This verse actually points us beyond ourselves to the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Often because we believe that because the other person is obviously wrong, they should start the process and we will wait on them to be obedient to God first. Paul says, you make every effort. You are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice what he says here. He says, make every effort to keep, not to make. We are simply called to actually keep what God has already made in and through Jesus Christ and his shed blood and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're not intended to make, praise God. We make a mess of what we're called to keep. See, the work is already done. Therefore, our keeping is to be based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are simply called to keep. And in the body of Christ, whether in the church proper, we're not called to make unity. Because after all, you and I can never actually make unity. You want to see an example of that? Look at the world. They're trying to make unity. Let's make unity together. And here's how unity is going to look. The purpose for unity is that we all should look and act and think the same. That's how we're going to have unity, because if, after all, we look and act and think the same, we will certainly be unified. But unity is not made easily. Unity is made at a cost. It is a cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. So anytime we seek to skirt that which God intends to bring unity through the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we are sinning against him. God and God alone is the one who makes peace through the shed blood of Christ, us with him and us with one another. God is the one who unites us by bonding together through the power and the inward infilling of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says here, that we are to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. It is a unity that is found because I am filled with the Holy Spirit and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit, as a magnet, draws us together in how we cannot be drawn together. So think of a magnet for a while. Without the Holy Spirit, we're polar opposites. If you want to know something, me and my wife are pretty much polar opposites in a lot of ways. You do all those personality tests, and she's on one end, and I'm on the other end. It's all grace. We bump up against each other, and we have buffers. But when the Holy Spirit is in you, and in you, and in you, and in me, we're drawn together, not by that which is us, by that which is God. And the unity is found in the work of the Holy Spirit. But we try it on our own far too often, don't we? Man tries on his own. And man-made unity has a couple marks, and I hope that you will look for them and see them. First of all, man-made unity is an outward sham, not an inward transformation. It's based on simply making outside appearances look okay. It is a manufactured, mass-produced, with nothing really that lasts. It is easy, but it is not real. It is cheap, a cheap knockoff of what God desires to do in our hearts. It's simply an outward facade. We used to hear a joke in Pakistan, because this is often what happened, that the dictator of Pakistan went to a movie, and he thought, I'm just going to dress in common clothes, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to mingle among my people. And so he went to the movie theater and sat down, and his picture came up with the national anthem, and everybody stood, and he was drawn to tears. Look how much they love me. Until the next guy sitting next to him, not recognizing who he was, said, we hate the guy as well, but you better stand, because you never know when his people are looking. It was an outward facade that never really had any power. But the unity of the Spirit is hard, because it means that we're not in control. It is not my way or your way, but it's actually God's way. How does God want to do what we cannot? It forces us to look at things through God's eyes. It forces us to look at our own sin. It forces us to look at the sins of others. It forces us to be able to say, I have sinned and you have sinned, but we both have a Savior. And that is Christ Jesus, our Lord. The unity of the Spirit is a continual learning process, because we're moving towards God, and as we do, we move towards one another. Man-made unity, on the other hand, is found in uniformity. We're fooled into believing that uniformity is the same as unity. If everyone believes and thinks and acts alike, or at least keeps their mouths shut and doesn't say what's on their heart, we'll all be okay. But unity in the Spirit is just that. Unity that comes from God, and therefore it allows us to freely celebrate our differences. We don't all have to be the same. We can actually look at each other and celebrate the glorious differences that we have within cultures, within genders, within generations, all that bring glory to God. And again, we can celebrate those in each other and not have to be jealous because someone else has that and I don't. If you want to have proof of that, further on in Revelations 21, which we began, and it says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then listen to the diversity and the unity that is present here. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings will bring their splendor into it. And no day will its gates ever be shut, and there will be no more night. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Whether you like it or not, you may not like curry now, but you'll like it in heaven. You may not like mangoes now, but you better believe you're going to like them in heaven. And whatever you eat and revel in that brings glory to God, I will enjoy, because it brings glory to God. Man-made unity is through inclusion of sin, not through the confrontation of sin. A man-made unity says that we need to get rid of sin by not calling it sin, not actually dealing with it. And so the church looks to the world and says, that sounds good. Why don't we do it in our church? And such a stance is an affront to the living God who shed his own son's blood for the sin which we call small and allow to enter into our gates. See, it's the unity of the Spirit, but it's through the bond of peace. And finally, we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, what Christ has done on the cross. It's not simply about sameness, but it's about God bringing the nations together in Jesus Christ, for he has done and finished the work in Christ. And our unity, yours and mine, doesn't have to come because we all look the same. It doesn't have to come because we all have the same interests and desires and all of those things. It comes because we are united in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so what's the application? How do we form that unity? So think about those relationships in which you have conflict. First of all, we need to face and confess sin. The church, past and present, has not made every effort. And we live in the mess that they made because they took the easy road out. Look at marriages. We often look the other way when people are being neglected or abused. And instead of confronting sin in the abusiveness of the home, we simply looked the other way and made the man an elder. And what are the results? The divorce rate in the church is actually, some say, higher than outside of the church. Marriage is an institution that is redefined because it has no significance or importance because we told them it didn't. People live together in the church as well as outside, and the church simply looks the other way. Look at race. We said, wow, the world says separate but equal is good. That sounds really good. Why don't we do that in the church as well? And now the church has no voice because it remains silent. And our fathers sinned, and now we live in this mess, and we can choose to sit in that mess. Or we can choose to change. The church has not taught well on biblical conflict management. It is not taught that the biblical understanding of God and man is not that man is great and God is good. It is that God is great and that man is a sinner simply saved by grace. So conflict isn't about winning and losing, it's actually about the glory of God. The second thing we need to do is we need to repent of seeking easy ways out over obedience when it comes to the areas of conflict. We need to take the time to say, what is your will, God, and how do we seek to live it out? Third, we're to realize that we often fight the wrong enemy. When I am in a conflict with my wife, now you know it, we actually have them. Even pastors, what do you know? She is never my enemy. She is my lover. But in that moment, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of our marriage, the enemy of the glory of God is seeking to make us redefine who the enemy is. So she's the enemy or I'm the enemy. But that's not true. In the church, it's not you're the enemy and I'm the enemy. It's not that the younger people are the enemy or the older people are the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And he simply uses us to destroy each other and the glory of God. And we need to realize that each other, those saved by grace, are not the enemy. Satan is. Fourth, we must repent of seeking man-made unity by man-made efforts that simply change the outside while evil lingers in the heart. The body of Christ is being led by the nose, by our culture. We have no voice because we gave it up a long time ago. And it is time for us to reclaim the biblical voice and call the trumpet out again. Following the world today, the church when we follow the world, it's disobedience to the gospel. 5, we must believe the gospel is more powerful than our sin. We need to believe the gospel is powerful than my sin. And so I can go to God and say, Father, forgive me. And then I can go to my wife and say, forgive me. Because I desire to live the gospel and I desire God's glory more than a win against my wife. The gospel is powerful. We preach it, but we often don't live it. It's about time we say what I believe in my heart. I am going to come to the Lord and say, I have sinned. Search me and know me. Know if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. But what we do is say, search her, Lord, and know her. Figure out all the things that I already know and then bring her to her knees. That's not how the psalmist put it. First, believe the gospel for yourself. Confess your sin before God because it is first and foremost against him and then against the other. And as you do, believe the gospel and trust that God will be faithful to his promises. And then finally, 6, strive more for God's glory than for your own self-protection and desires. God's glory will bring you greater rewards than simply being right in the moment. I'm not suggesting that we let go of truth. Absolutely not. But often it's not about truth. It's about me. And we need to seek God's glory in ourselves, in our family, in our parenting, in our church, especially in our culture. A couple months ago, before my computer went in to be repaired, I tried to rewrite a hymn. It wasn't much of a rewrite. But what if we sang, as we do, nothing but the blood of Jesus in a different way? See, we sing most of our hymns because we're self-centered. What can wash away my sin? But what if it sounded more like this? What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us, as a church, whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all our hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all our righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Glory, glory, this we sing. All our praise, for this we sing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount we know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and sing, when we survey the wondrous cross, implant that truth in our heart in such a firm way that it breaks up all that is sin in our heart. All bitterness, all selfishness, all arrogance, everything of self, so that we can come to the table of the Lord and know that in this table, as we partake, it is not only peace with God that has been made, but is peace one with the other as well. And there cannot be peace with one another before we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, it has to be lived out one with the other. So search us and know us, and do a miracle in our church. Lord, not that there are any one big two, three areas here. There may be in individuals' hearts. But if they're not here today, they will be tomorrow, and they will be the day after, and the day after that. Keep Christ exalted before our eyes. And help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. For Father, what we do in this time and in this place and in this covenant church family will either be the mess that our children inherit, or it will be the trumpet call to the gospel again. Father, we will not be popular. People will not like us in our culture. We don't have to be belligerent. We just have to be faithful to you and walk in grace and obedience towards them.